up. So we're in John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. And whole dissertations have been written on just verse 36 alone. And I promise you, we won't get that detailed into it. But I actually went and did quite a bit of study on verse 36. It comes up on a regular basis in different groups and different discussions that I'm involved with. So John chapter 3, and beginning at verse 22, we find John the Baptist's theology. Where we begin with this is the whole aspect of conflicts that are just unavoidable. You know, we were singing about we're going to hide safely under the wings of God until all of the trials are over. The reality is there are conflicts in life, and those are trials, and they happen all the time. We make choices in our lives, and those choices lead inevitably to conflicts. And what we have in verses 22 through 27 is just this fact that there are conflicts that are unavoidable. You can't get away from them. You can't escape them. There's no place you can hide. You're stuck. You do what God wants you to do. You make a choice to follow the Lord. And the end result is that you end up in conflicts. And, you know, we shouldn't be surprised. Christ himself said he came not to bring peace, but conflict and so forth. And then you look at 1 John, and the fellowship that we really share is with those who are committed to the Word of God, to the Gospel, and have aligned themselves against the Antichrist, according to 1 John's genre, and that's what fellowship really is. So let's look at verse 22 as we look at the conflicts here. After these things, Jesus and his disciples went unto the land of Judea, and there he was passing the time with them, his disciples, and baptizing. So he comes from the northern part down into the southern part of Israel. This is not very far into the land of Judah. Sarah and I have been to this river, the Annon, near Salem, and there is a lot of water there, especially in the springtime. So if you're going to do baptizing, that's a great place. In the drought of summer, the Jordan River is pretty thin and pretty skanky. So where you do your baptisms are all way up north. But the Annon in the springtime, there's a lot of water there. Verse 23. Now John also was baptizing in the Annon near Salem because there was much water there. And they were arriving and being baptized. I think the they here is indefinite. He's talking about people. People were coming and going. Lots of people. He's not talking about the disciples with the they. It's just, it's the way grammar works sometimes. He introduces a subject without actually identifying who it is that's coming and baptizing. But the good news is in the Greek, it's an imperfect tense, which means it was happening on a regular basis. As he looked back, there were people coming and going all the time, some to Jesus, some to John the Baptist. They were coming everywhere. Verse 24, for John had not yet been thrown into the prison, understanding that this would be John's lot. But right now, he's still very active, and he's busy preparing the world of Jews for the coming of the Messiah. Okay? Although there were Gentiles that came to hear him as well. We know that by the things that he talked about, the fruits of repentance. He was addressing Roman soldiers. So lots of people came to John, and he hadn't been thrown into prison. Verse 25 is interesting. Therefore, a dispute or a strife happened. It arose. It happens. And it's out of the disciples of John with the Jews concerning ritual purification. Now, why in the world this happens, we don't know. The text doesn't tell us. We know Jesus is fighting with the Jews all the time, and one of his favorite subjects was ritual purification. But John's group, they were pretty much following anything that could be attached to the Mosaic Law. His disciples followed that. So if you wanted to look at who resembles the religion of Israel's Pharisees closer, Jesus or John, you'd say, well, John, no question about it. Jesus, they accused him of being a drunkard and a party goer, and his disciples didn't wash properly. So that was the source of conflict. But now, you know, in the same area, there's John and his group, and they're following a lot of these protocols. So there's a dispute that arises, but we don't really know. Other than in my understanding of verse 24, it assumes that it should be expected. Verse 25, sorry. Therefore, a dispute, a strife arose between the Jews and John's disciples. Verse 26, and they went to John and said to him, "Teacher, that one that was with you on the other side of the Jordan, to whom you have witnessed, behold, this one is baptizing, and all are going to him." So in verse 26, the dispute between Jesus, between John's disciples, ends up going to John, and logically in their mind, they take the issue of Jesus. So probably, as a guess, probably the Pharisees had gone and fought with Jesus, and then, like any people who are looking to raise rabble, they take that information and then they go and not talk. They don't talk to John the Baptist. Who do they talk to? John's disciples. And so they cause strife and problems among John's disciples. And by the way, these Jews, these Pharisees, they want to make sure to twist the knife in the conflict and say, oh, by the way, Jesus's crowds are 10 times the size of yours. So they come, you know, just, you know, I work in an environment that is very prone to rabble rousing. We try to get students to stay in their lane. We try to get staff to stay in their lane. You know, focus on your job. Your job is not to worry about your neighbor. Your job is to learn this subject. And, you know, if you can get students to learn that, that's a lifelong lesson. I remembered in 10th grade, I was going to the public high school in Phoenix. It was called Washington High School. Go Rams, go. Woohoo! I was not particularly involved in sports very much there, although I did play on the tennis team and did all right. But, you know, at that school, they didn't even really have a curve. They just sort of graded on, are you a good person? Do they like you? And then you get your grade. But I didn't know that at the time, so I worked really hard on geometry. And every morning when I'd come to that class, the guy on my left, I don't think he came to class sober once the entire year I was learning geometry. He was stoned out of his mind all the time. You'd look at him, dude. This is, you know, back in the 60s, they hadn't even developed drug tests. And the guy on my right, you know, he liked the alcohol, and he never came to class sober. In fact, he used to talk about getting his parrot drunk. He had a parrot, and the bird would rub his beak across. You know, so these were the guys that I was in school with. And I'm thinking to myself, why in the world am I going home and working hard on my homework when it doesn't make any difference in my grade? And there were things that my dad had taught me, and I believed him. One of the things he taught me was that God sees everything we do, and you do a good job because it matters to God. You know, we'd be building walls, and the plans would call for fire blocking. Fire blocking are short 2x4s in the middle of the wall, so that if there's a fire, the the fire doesn't go up the channel of the wall interior and go straight from the bottom plate to the, so it's fire blocking. You put it in the building, nobody can ever see it. And you know, he'd say, well, God can see it, make sure you do it straight. Or behind the door where the door handle hits, he always took a 2x4 or 2x6, turned it on its side and put screws in it so that when the door handle hits the wall, it doesn't punch a hole. You ever seen holes behind doors? It's because the lazy carpenters, nobody can ever see it. And of course, you know, in construction industry, there's lots of stories about people who are shortchanging everything. I worked for a different construction company one summer, and they put me down in the ground, in the footing, to put a ground rod. It's an electrical part, and it's supposed to be wired into the footing and into the ground, and then to the steel it's wired, and then you pour cement on it. And the electrician wires the ground for the building to that rod. So the inspector was coming, so they sent me down in there. So I hammered this rod all the way into the ground and tied it to the rebar, and it's ready for pouring. So the inspector comes and inspects all the footings and everything's right. And then he leaves and he sends me in there to go pull that rod out. So, you know, I spent all that time pounding it in. I crawled out in the footing and uncut all the wires and pulled the thing out. And I went home and I said, Dad, what's going on with this? And he says, it's the construction, the superintendent you're working for is dishonest. He's cheating the owner who's having this building built. And what he'll do is come afterwards and he'll cut that rod in a third and hammer it into the ground a little bit. And he thinks no one knows, but God knows. So, you know, here these disciples, they get the knife twisted in them. And so the Pharisees got them on the ropes, this conflict about them and Jesus. And oh, by the way, your numbers are declining. You should put up a banner going out of business. Your master, John, he doesn't know anything. The guy across the river, man, he's got thousands of people. And look, they're not even coming to him anymore. They're going over to him. So they go to John and they say, hey, teacher, the one that you were witnessing about, guess what? The whole world is going over to him. Notice verse 27. This is still under the subject of conflicts. John answered and said, a man is not able to receive anything unless it should have been given to him out of heaven. A really interesting answer to this subject. What he's saying here is that God has a role for me to play, and he's got a role for you to play, and you're more than welcome to go and join Jesus as some of his disciples did. But my role is very specific, and God gave it to me out of heaven, and I'm going to stick with it. This is my lane that I'm in, and there will be conflicts, and you just have to realize that it's unavoidable. In the next verses, we see John the Baptist's worldview, having been given his role out of heaven, as namely the preparer for the Messiah. In verses 28 to 30, he gets something that very few of our younger generation understand, and that's that it is really not about John. It's not about us. In our understanding of spiritual things in our country and Europe as well, it's all about how does this make me feel? How is this beneficial to me? Religion is good because it makes me a better person. That's the worldview of the adults. That's the worldview of teenagers. Why should you go to church? Well, because it will make you happier, more fulfilled, and a better person. That's the worldview. Actually, when you look in Scripture, it's things like, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross, that means be willing to die, and follow me. You know, and the birds have a place to sleep, and the foxes have dens, but the Son of Man has no place to even call home. But follow me, and in the age to come, I will remember and I will reward you. This worldview of sacrificing ourselves, giving up our life, losing our life, that we might find it in the end, that we might actually save it. It's not always about us. It's rarely about us, actually. But let's look at verse 28 through 30. You yourselves are being witnesses that I said, I am not the Messiah. What were you guys thinking? Did you think I was the Messiah? How many times did you hear me saying, I am not the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? No. I'm not the Christ. But I'm the one having been sent before his face, before the face of that one. The Messiah is not me. My job is I came before him. The one having the bride is the bridegroom. Do I look like the bridegroom? No, I'm not the bridegroom. The one having the bride is the bridegroom. And the friend of the bridegroom, the one standing and hearing him, man, he gets a lot of joy because of the voice of the bridegroom. So John is saying, look, this isn't about me, it's about Jesus. He's the Messiah, and my delight is to be a friend of his, standing by, giving him the attention. My joy is standing and hearing him, the voice of the bridegroom. Therefore, my joy has been fulfilled. This joy has been fulfilled. In other words, guess what? We are on the waning end of my role because the Messiah here. That one, Jesus, he's referring to by that one. It is necessary for that one to be increasing. And by definition, therefore, it is necessary for me to be decreasing. So by simply doing his job, John's job was to decrease because he pointed people to the Messiah. So the more they saw of Jesus, the less they needed John. Glorifying God may simply be staying in my lane and doing my job, whether it goes this way or goes that way, whether it has these conflicts or those conflicts, are largely unimportant. For me, it's my job to follow and focus on what the Lord has given to you out of heaven, has given to me out of heaven. We have a guy in our neighborhood. He's on 15th Street in Custer, a little bit west of 15th and Custer. He has a shoe repair business. We've been there since 1983, and he was there when we moved in. His name is George. Do you know what he does? He fixes shoes. He repairs shoes. That's what he does. And so, you know, the pair of boots I have on, they've been resold probably 3 or 4 times. You know, I'm starting to lose hope in them because the top parts are like old baggy socks. But I wear out the soles, I wear out the heels, and I take them to George. And, you know, he charges me, I don't know what it is. It used to be cheap, now it's not anymore. But he replaces the soles and the heels, and he stitches them all up, and he shines them all up. And a week and a half later, I go and I pay him, and I get my boots back. And I am thankful that George repairs shoes. That's what he does. That's his job. And he loves to do it. And I'm really glad. You know, I talked to him about his family. I think he's Romanian. I don't know what his kids are doing. They probably hate shoes. But George stays in his lane. He does his job. Doesn't matter whether the economy goes this way or that way. People still need shoes. And what John is saying here in verses 28 through 30 is that my glorification of God is to stand by and watch the Messiah, who is the one whom the focus should be on, and to celebrate with that. My work is complete as he is glorified and I am decreasing. And when you come to verses 31 through 36, he takes this idea of doing our jobs and being in conflict because of that, and he just argues that most people do not believe in Jesus. So he takes this opportunity to expand the theology of his disciples and ours in the same process. Look at verses 31 through 36, where there's three different parts to this, each having two verses. As you look at it, His summary is that most aren't going to believe. The one coming from above, he is above or over everything. Everything is beneath him. He's the top dog. The one being out of earth is out of the earth, and out of the earth he's speaking. He's referring to himself here. He says, I'm not the divine person coming down from heaven. Jesus is. I'm just a schlub who's staying in his lane. He speaks, the one out of heaven, he speaks. And he's coming down out of heaven, and he's above everything, not me. And what he saw and heard, that he is witnessing, and his witness, no one's receiving. So what he's talking about in verses 31 and 32 is that Jesus is speaking the truth out of heaven and no one's believing him. But anyone who does receive, verses 33 and 34 are parenthetical, everyone who does receive that message proves that God's message is true. And by the way, he gets the Spirit without any diminishing at all, generously. Verse 33. The one having received his testimony, that's a believer, receive is synonym with believe. The one receiving, having received his testimony, has attested or sealed or testified, we've given a testament, that God is true. In other words, you believe the message and you believe that, and now you've proved that God is true. For the one God has sent is speaking the words of God. For not out of measure does God give the Spirit. So while the most people, in fact, in verses 31 and 32, he says, no one receives, but obviously he doesn't mean no one in an absolute sense, because there are those who receive and believe that God is speaking the truth through the Messiah. And when they do believe that message, God gives his Spirit abundantly without measure. And so even during all of the conflicts and all of the problems and the diminishing and all those other things, you have the benefit of the Spirit of God dwelling within you. And the last two verses pick up verses 31 and 32. No one receives him. That's in verses 31 and 32. Even though he's speaking the truth out of heaven, no one believes. But in verses 35 and 36, this is his opening out, where you have a choice, either God's wrath or God's love. Look please at verse 35. The Father is loving the Son, that is the Son who has come down out of heaven, who's speaking the truth, and has given everything into his hand. The one believing in the Son is having everlasting life. So God loves his Son, and he gave everything into his Son's hand. That's what he means by he's above all. And by believing in him, you are now seen as part of the Messiah. The love of God is expressed here in the having everlasting life, not will have, present tense, is having everlasting life simply by believing. And then the one, and then here's the word that creates the dissertations, the one something, the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God is present tense abiding on him. This second word here is, you would think that it's a negation of believing. And so it's translated in your text, does not believe. But actually it's a different word. And it's translated a whole bunch of different ways. So I went through and studied all of the words, all the cognitives of believe. And my conclusion here is that he has a different intention then does not believe. When you take believe and you add an alpha privative or negate a believe, it means, oh, I can't believe that. It doesn't mean does not believe. It means that's incredible. That can't happen. So not all the time, but sometimes, many times that's what it means. So For instance, shortly after my mother passed away, Sarah and I were in France, in a French church, and I look across the room, and here's a woman that looks just like my mother. Same glasses, same hair, same facial structure. And, you see that, and what do you say? That can't be. I can't believe that. That would be apostuo. The negation, oh, that's incredible. So Rhoda, Peter's at the door knocking. She can't believe it. It's that kind of thing. Whereas this term that he uses is apaitho, and it means to be refused to be persuaded. So to believe means to be convinced of something. And when you are convinced, when you believe that Jesus is the Messiah, he gives you everlasting life. The one believing in the Son is having everlasting life. You're convinced that Jesus is who he says he is, whom God says he is, and God gives you everlasting life. But the one who refuses to believe, that means no matter how many arguments you present to them, they say, I'm not going to believe. Now there's another word that is even more to the right of this. That is, they refused. It's obstinate unbelief. This is not that far, but they're just not going to be convinced that Jesus is the Messiah. That's who he's talking about way up in verse 32. No one is receiving his witness. So the person who will not believe or will not be persuaded, it says that they will not see life, a future tense, meaning where their destiny is, they will perish. They will be in the lake of fire forever. And right now, in this present age, the wrath of God abides on them because they refuse to believe. So you have a choice, God's wrath or his love, and you have to make a choice. So the message here of this passage, I think, for us listening to the words of the Baptist, life is full of choices. The Baptist pointed people to the truth, no matter what the consequences of it. And for him, those consequences were a declining ministry, prison, and death. But he stayed in his lane and did what the Savior, the bridegroom, really wanted done. So that's a good choice. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage, and we ask that you would help